I wanted to inject Joseph into this because we talked about this last time, but I felt afterwards not enough as was said about the benefits of authority. Now, if you look at this graphic, it pictures me in the middle, my life, and the sources of authority available to me include God Himself. If I'm willing and open to hear from God, He's willing to lead me and to protect me and guide me through life. The Bible, we've got the Bible. All of us have a Bible. I bet you've got a bunch of Bibles on your iPhones. And that word is, it's a transcendent word of God that's made it all the way from heaven to earth, and it's inerrant and reliable. And it ought to be our highest authority in terms of faith and matters of this life. Then we've got the church. We've got the benefit of the church for the last 2,000 years. The church is a wonderful place. It's a melting pot of brothers and sisters in Christ, a place where we can come and be refreshed and encourage one another. And look at the benefits from that. A place to be loved, a place to be discipled, a place to be taught the gospel, the riches of God's plan and His love for us. Civil authority that protects us. We ought to all be grateful for that. In the Judges, we learn what life is like without that, when basically anarchy reigned and everybody did what they wanted to. We're seeing little bits of that, little bits and pieces of that occurring now in our culture, aren't we? People that don't seem to have any respect whatsoever for civil authority, and thank God for that. Marriage, thank God for marriage. We have authority in marriage and a lot of benefit. I want to stress the benefits today. And the family, another place where we receive great blessing. Think of the parents and what influence they have over their children, for good or for bad, but hopefully for good. The workplace, it's another place where I'm blessed with a good job, a good pay, productive work, something to give me a little bit of, let's say, pride in what I can do, and somebody at the chain of command who appreciates what I do. And those are all good things in life. They're blessings that God has given us. Briefly, let's look into the life of Joseph, because I think he exemplifies the benefits of these things in a unique way. First of all, he grew up in the home of a biblical patriarch, Jacob. And he had the benefits of family and parenthood and all that, in addition to the teaching of God. But then he was sold into slavery as a young man by his own brothers. He was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. And they pulled him, they threw him in a pit at first, and try to figure out what to do. His brothers did try to figure out what to do with him, and then when they saw the Midianites passing by, they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they brought him down to Egypt, where he became a slave. And so there he was. All of his authority really had been stripped away from him. His family was gone. His parents were gone, and so forth. He was left with only God. And we're reminded many times, as we'll see in these passages, where he relied on God. He counted on God, and God blessed him at every turn of life, even as a slave. It reminds me of Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. If nothing else, if God is all we have that. And it counts for a lot. But Joseph sought out authority in the workplace. He sought out how to be helpful to his, even though he was a slave, how to be helpful to his master. And he was promoted. If we see Genesis 39, you can turn to these passages if you want to. The captain of the bodyguard took him there, and he worked under him and became a successful man. It says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, And Master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused him all that he did to prosper in his hand. So we see over and over the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord doing this, the Lord doing that. In verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. So God's blessing was on even on the employer. And then in verse, further down in verse 5, it says, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house, and the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So his boss prospered because of him. And it was from the Lord. This passage makes it very clear. He uses the word Yahweh. It's a covenant name for God. And he was unfairly accused of sin. We know the story about Potiphar's wife. She accused him of trying to have adultery, and then he was thrown into prison. But again, he repeated the same process of trying to he'll make himself useful to the people in the prison. And he distinguished himself there so much so that he was pulled out of the prison and taken to Pharaoh to interpret a dream. And after that, he was promoted. He received a gigantic promotion to appointment to civil authority. Genesis 41, 38 reads this way. Well, I don't have that in front of me, but Pharaoh did say to Joseph, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Took his signet ring, gave it to him, gave him power, gave him authority to basically run the empire. And then it was after that point that Joseph was able to establish a relationship with an Egyptian girl and got married. And there's another realm of authority right there. And then he had a family, and he had two sons. We know that he named them Manasseh and Ephraim and Manasseh. He said at the first one, for the Lord forgot all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Even in the names of his sons, Joseph had God in mind. He knew that God was with him. Powerful, powerful thing. when the opportunity came, he had an opportunity to orchestrate the reunion of himself with his original Hebrew family, which he did. And he embraced that family. So Joseph had an Egyptian family, and then he had his Hebrew family who he was able to restore. And then he made a powerful statement in bringing his sons to his father's bedside when it was time to hand out the blessings. He wanted the blessing of Yahweh to be on his children. And so I think it's just inspiring the way Joseph conducted himself. I put down the authorities in his life. Number one and first and foremost was God. This was all he was left with initially after becoming a slave. He just had God. And then second, he was able to establish authority in the workplace. Third, in marriage. Fourth, in civil authority. And fifth, in family. Obviously, the church wasn't around that then. Church has been around since the day of Pentecost, right? And for the last 2,000 years. And the Bible, I have my own opinion about the Bible. I think that his father was probably keeping a record of a lot of what we call Genesis today, and that Joseph was well aware of that, but probably he didn't have a copy with him. And by way of reminder, last time we talked about Romans 13, the language is very explicit. Every person, it doesn't give me an out there to say, well, the government is not just. The government is, they don't deserve my support. It says every person, not just Christians, but we're Christians, we're the ones reading this. Do you think the people that are out on the street, especially the ones who are rebelling against authority, do you think they care what this this passage says? But here we have the Word of God that tells us every person necessarily is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And a reminder, there's no authority except from God and those which are established by God, but God has established civil authority. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. This is a generality, of course, but it's generally held up. It's a timeless principle. It is a minister of God to you for good. This is God's intention, that it's supposed to be a minister to you, a source of protection. Not just authority, but also benefit. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Some people are afraid. They live in fear. Why? Because they've broken the law. Well, they should be afraid. Because the civil authority is an avenger who brings about wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection. And also, pay your taxes. Render to them what is due, tax upon tax. Custom on custom, that's like tariff. Pay the tariffs, pay the taxes, fear them and honor them. That's what God says they're entitled to. Peter says much the same thing. Submit yourselves to every human institution, whereas a king, governor sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. So there's the principle. But now we have something else to say about it. God is sovereign in his appointment of civil authority, is he not? I mean, if we didn't know this from the scripture, we might not assume it, but here we're told in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, it says, Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, he's talking to the most powerful man in the world. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar was what you would call the superpower of the most powerful nation on the planet. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Wow. Nebuchadnezzar may have lived in the delusion that he was responsible for his own rise to power and his own accumulation of political power, but Daniel is saying otherwise. He carried a message of judgment even to King Nebuchadnezzar. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he pleases. In other words, he went under a severe judgment and for 7 years was basically acting like an animal until this truth came to him and he was willing to acknowledge it in his own heart. And I like what Daniel says. This is one of my favorite verses in Daniel. He explains this whole thing. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the king, the living, may know the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Wow. What an insult. What if you were Nebuchadnezzar and you heard Daniel say this? The lowliest of men. You know, honestly, folks, if we look around at the political rulers, the political authorities in our own government, we realize many of them qualify for this. Many of them are the lowliest of men. They seem like the most unqualified. And yet, we have a vote. We either voted for these people or we didn't, but there was a tally, and somehow it came up, but we're a bit conflicted. How does this work? But I'm relying on the scripture that tells me it's God ultimately who makes that choice. And don't expect them to be perfect, because it says right here they're not. It says they're not. There are limits on civil authority, though, because we're sinners. God is perfect and holy. We are sinners. We're unrighteous. But even that civil government is subject to unrighteousness, and it's never perfect. Sometimes it's good, but sometimes it forbids a direct command of God, something that's clearly spelled out in the Bible, and sometimes we have to interpret the Bible to understand whether the command is valid or not, or whether it's in line with God's authority. John MacArthur expresses it this way: the Christian's first obligation is to obey God, and when his law is directly opposed by men's laws, God's law must prevail. Well, how does that work, though, if you're under civil authority? Let's look next at the midwives. A lot of you are familiar with the midwives of Moses, but while they were slaves in Egypt, they grew so numerous and so strong that Pharaoh became fearful of them. He thought, well, they may be interested in having a rebellion. So that prompted him to try to reduce the population of the Hebrew people. And he ordered the midwives to kill Hebrew babies when they were right at the point of childbirth. It says this in Exodus 1:16. The king of Egypt spoke to the midwives. He said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and see them upon the bar stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live." Pretty direct command, isn't it? And pretty opposite of what would be God's will. We know that the death penalty was handed down in Genesis 9, verse 6. When Noah got off the ark, and God made this command to Noah that by whoever takes a man's life by mankind, his life shall be taken. So it was wrong from that point. It became codified later on by Moses himself. But look here, Moses' life was threatened by this principle. And the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh. It said they feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, and this is the interesting point of the top of this topic here, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." That wasn't a lie, that was the truth. They were, let's give it to them, they were telling this, expressing a true statement. And so they weren't lying, but they were speaking kind of off topic a little bit. And Pharaoh's plan didn't work. He became frustrated, and then he decided to just carte blanche, let's kill all the children. And he issued that command in verse 22, "Every son who is born you are to cast in the Nile. Every daughter you are to keep alive." So we know the story. Moses' parents had the baby Moses. They protected him for a while. And then when he was getting a little bit older, they couldn't conceal him any longer. And in Exodus 2, verse 3, it says, "But when she could hide him no longer," this is his mother, "she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch, and then put the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile." So Pharaoh's command, "Every son you are to cast into the Nile." Well, they cast Moses into the Nile, didn't they? They cast Moses into the Nile. He was just in an ark. Slight modification. You see how they were respectful, although they weren't challenging. Rather than try to argue for a justifiable lie, the midwives are seeking to protect God's people. It's a statement that was true, that somehow the Hebrew women were stronger. We'll take that at face value. It's a key to understanding why no decree of Pharaoh would ultimately work as intended, and so they finally were able to prevail. But the principles I see in this are that the midwives didn't really challenge his authority. They could have said, well, you don't have the authority to make that command. That's not what they said. On the other hand, they disobeyed the civil command because it violated a divine command not to murder. The midwives faced possible punishment. They could have been punished. They did not engage in an insurrection. They didn't call for rebellion or overthrow of the government. Consequently, civil authority prevailed intact. But God's purpose was it prevailed also. It wasn't thwarted. It's interesting how this all works out, isn't it? Let's look at Daniel. And I know I'm not getting to the church very fast here. But I do think Daniel is noteworthy as well. We know that Daniel started out as a slave as a young man, and King Darius had issued an edict that he be worshipped. He wanted to be worshipped. This was the king of Babylonian Empire. I want to be worshipped. Daniel 6, verse 7. Now, O king, they came together and to enforce an injunction that makes a petition. To any god besides you, O king, if anybody worships anyone else besides you, they'll be cast into the lion's den. So that was the edict that went out. And Daniel heard about this and didn't obey it because it's a violation of the first and second commandment in the Ten Commandments. He obviously disobeyed, so much so that he openly disobeyed. He didn't want there to be any confusion about this. And in verse 10 he says, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now his roof and the windows opened toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before the Lord, before God, as he had been doing previously." He opened the windows of his house and prayed openly. He didn't want there to be any mistake about this. He was going to pray to God. He wasn't going to pray to the king. He knew that he could suffer the death penalty, and in fact, he submitted to it. In verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet ring of his nobles, and that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. This was it. Daniel had bought the farm, let's say. That's one euphemism out there. He was going to die, and I think Daniel must have resigned himself to this. There's no indication that he pushed back, that he tried to argue or justify himself in any way. But even though he was subject to the death penalty, God performed a miracle and rescued him out of it. And throughout all this whole process, Daniel never engaged in insurrection. He never questioned the king's authority. He never challenged the king. He never told the king that he was wrong. Civil authority prevailed, and so did Daniel. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful story. He didn't know up front how this was going to play out, and unlike the midwives, he openly violated the king's command because it was so up front, it was so audacious to worship the king that clearly would have violated God's command. He knew the consequence and was willing to die for it. He didn't argue. He didn't engage in insurrection. Civil authority prevailed. And his witness, not just Daniel, but his witness prevailed. Finally, we're up to the New Testament. And we're coming to Jesus and at his trial before Pilate, John 19. Pilate said to Jesus, he'd been interrogating Jesus and commenting, and Jesus wouldn't speak back. Jesus wouldn't answer him. So frustrated over that, Pilate said, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you. Which he did. Jesus answered, and this is so cogent, this is so interesting. You would have no authority over me unless it had not been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So he didn't question the authority. The authority was in Pilate's hands. He just said you wouldn't have that authority unless God had granted it to you. This is the same thing it says in Romans 13. Nevertheless, Jesus submitted to that civil authority even during his unfair trial, while in possession of the power to destroy Pilate. He could have called in some angels, 12 legions of angels, and put Pilate on the cross. Matthew 6:53. Do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father? He will not at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Yeah, that could have happened, but it didn't. Principles are that Jesus submitted himself to Roman civil authority and Jewish authority. Jesus had superior power at his disposal and could have canceled that civil authority. This is different now from the previous cases we've seen with Joseph and the midwives and Daniel. Jesus, the Son of God, had that power, and he could have overruled him. So it didn't happen. Yet Jesus did not engage in an insurrection. He didn't bring down fire and brimstone upon Pilate. As a result, he was sentenced to death on the cross. Civil authority prevailed, but so did Jesus' mission. He was crucified, but then he rose from the dead as prophesied. And Jesus came to die for our sins. So that Jesus' mission came to fruition through the evil and unlawful, really, act of civil authority. But we need to remind ourselves of one thing here in considering all of this, that this was Christ's first coming, and the New Testament clearly teaches there will be a second coming. Hebrews 9:28 puts it this way, so Christ also, having been offered to once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And those who eagerly await him, of course, don't include Pilate. But that is the fact. This was all in God's plan and purpose. So in the early church, just a short time later, after these events of the death and burial resurrection of Jesus, we have the apostles preaching in Jerusalem. They were basically open-air preachers. They were out proclaiming the good news. And the Sanhedrin didn't like this. They brought them in. They had them arrested and brought them in. They stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In other words, among the other things, they were blaming the Jews for crucifying Jesus, for having him put to death. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. In Acts 4:18, when they were summoned, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered him and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. In other words, we're not taking away your judge. You have a decision to make, don't you? Okay, you have that decision to make. But we can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Acts 4:19. It's not just some misguided or mystical, God told me this or something, you know. You'll hear around certain people say, talk like that. They're getting it directly from the Scripture, the Ten Commandments, the command of Jesus himself. go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit and so forth. They're following direct orders from the Son of God. It's codified in the Bible, in other words. There's a place where you can go. And I think here, we just as in Daniel's case, he had the first and second commandments, and the midwives had the command of God himself to Noah. There's a place you can go to establish that truth, to know what it is that authority is. It's not just some opinion. Well, you know, we can go off the rails pretty quickly with that. The Scripture ultimately guides a church's conduct here. It's not something else. It's the Scripture. The apostles disobeyed the civil authorities' direct orders and were willing to suffer punishment. And they didn't engage in insurrection, but the civil authority prevailed. Actually, they backed down, didn't they? But the progress of the gospel moved forward. And that's not always the case. Sometimes the civil authority didn't back down. We have examples of that all through church history. So, is the church exempt from civil authority? No, we're not. Is the church exempt from COVID restrictions? No, I know the elders struggled a lot with this. When the time came a couple of years ago and we had to close the church, and fortunately we had Zoom and we had some other things, and then when we were able to meet outdoors, we met outdoors. We complied with all the restrictions and still had church, okay? Sometimes there is a way to do both. Is the church exempt from zoning? No, we can't complain that there's nothing about zoning here in the Bible. So there's a lot of subject matter where we just don't have that authority. What if the city outlawed indoor baptistry? If they said, okay, your baptistry no longer meets code, you have to close it down, you have to demolish it, would that be something to? How would we handle that? A lot of churches go to swimming pools. I remember I've been to many swimming pools where the pastor and the church would gather and baptize a new convert. The Jordan River, I've been there. It's exciting to go there and see people get baptized. There's just a lot there that we have to be careful. We have to find our objections from the Scripture, and that's the point. And now, I was thinking I might not have time for this, but I'm just going to go through it quickly. There are so many examples. I love the church age and what's happened in the last 2,000 years, but you all know about Martin Luther and the 95 Theses, and he nailed those on the door and so forth, and then there was the Protestant Reformation. Voila! But what happened after that is so interesting to me. At that time, there was an emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V. And this is a picture of him. Doesn't he look a little bit proud of himself? Yeah, he doesn't look humble like Martin. By the way, Martin, that painting of Martin Luther was contemporary. So he probably did look something like this. I think Charles posed for that picture too. So anyway, at the age of 24, something like that, Martin Luther became a priest, and he was sent to his Roman Catholic priest, Augustinian order. He was sent to the University of Wittenberg and preached in this church, taught in this church. This is when Cynthia and I were there. That's John MacArthur on the picture on the left, standing in that pulpit. And he... on those 95 Theses, if you read the first one, it says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he will that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Well, the Bible, their Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate, it didn't say repent, it said do penance. That's the way they translated the Greek word metanoia. Well, Martin had learned Greek, and he knew that full well that word was repent, not do penance. But the Catholic Church had built up this whole system of doing penance. And so he goes on to say, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. And they were selling indulgences and promising the people who bought these indulgences that this will get your parents or your ancestors out of purgatory if you buy these penances and so forth. It was a shameless act to raise money. But it doesn't mean solely inner repentance. It means it produces outward something in the outward life. It's a change inward and outward both. That's what Jesus was calling for. It's not just something you pay money for and get a piece of paper. By the way, they had at that university in Wittenberg, they had actual original, the little certificate of those indulgences. They had some that from history, from that period of time. He goes on in the first six verses, and number six, he said, the Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring or showing that it has been remitted by God. He's really challenging the church on this. God is the only one who can forgive sin. The Pope doesn't have that authority. Well, they didn't like that. They had a trial. In this case, it's called the Diet of Worms. Now, I'm not talking about Nutrisystem here, okay? The diet, actually they called it in German the Diet of Worms. Worms. But it means the trial at Worms. That's where the town was that they had this trial. He was summoned to appear before Charles. The emperor himself went to set over in judgment over Luther, and Charles was he was the civil arm of the Roman Catholic Church, and Pope Leo X was the theological arm. So there he was. Both were present, or not the Pope, but his inquisitor, the guy in the red there, Von Eck or something like that. I've forgotten exactly what his name in red, and the guy wearing the hat, that's Charles V, the Roman emperor. And there's Luther standing there defending himself at the Diet of Worms. This is what it looks like today. They completely tore down the building. All they have is a memorial slab with etched it, Martin Luther's name and so forth at this site where that building was, where it stood at the time. And, of course, there's John MacArthur standing there. It was quite an interesting trip to go visit these places. It basically says Luther's Here I Stand speech in German, you know, his Here I Stand. And in his defense, he said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. You know, it's not the Pope who forgives sins, it's God, it's Christ who forgives sin. And it's repentance, it's not doing penance. It's repentance that Christ commanded from us. And I can't do anything against my conscience. I'm not going to violate my conscience in this regard. Well, that wasn't acceptable. They wanted to carry out the death penalty. But something happened immediately after the trial. Luther was kidnapped. It was a friendly group that was prepared by Prince Frederick III, had him kidnapped and taken off to Wartburg Castle, a few miles away, outside of Eisleben, and it was a semi-deserted castle. They put Luther in this castle and kept him under lock and key for about a year, and he remained a prisoner in this castle here. We visited that place too. And so, due to that, they couldn't find him. His life was spared. He was protected by another branch of civil authority. That was Frederick III, Frederick the Wise, they call him. He was the ruler over Saxony, where this Wittenberg church is, where Luther was from. So Charles couldn't get his hands around Luther's neck. You know, he wanted to extinguish him. He wanted to kill him. But for another civil authority, Frederick, he couldn't do that. So he was protected by civil authority, which is kind of an interesting twist. But for 15 years, and by the way, Frederick was subject to Charles. He could have gotten himself in trouble over this, but he was also an elector, which meant that the succeeding Holy Roman Emperor would be, he would be one of the people to vote for that. So I think for that reason, Charles VI didn't want to press the issue. But Luther flourished for the next 15 years, and Charles couldn't get hold of him. He couldn't get him. So finally, in 1546, Luther died. 4 months later, boy, it didn't take much time, here comes Charles back into action, prepares for war against the Lutherans and anybody else who objects to the Catholic religion, and they arrested these succeeding rulers. By that time, Frederick had died, and they had his son, John Frederick. They had him arrested. They had a bunch of political people arrested. And then they went for the churches, and he put out this edict, this Augsburg Interim of June 30th. By the way, we just celebrated the birthday of the June 30th. To restore the number of sacraments, we only have two sacraments, right, in the Protestant Church, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But in the Catholic religion, they have seven, the confirmation, penance, anointing the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. So he says, you got to take on these seven again. You have to restore all these Roman Catholic ceremonies, including the Mass. You have to reject the doctrine of justification by faith. You can't have that doctrine anymore. You got to acknowledge the Pope is the head of the Church by divine right, and to receive the authority of the local bishops. In other words, only they have the authority to administer the Lord's Supper. Well, a significant number of Protestant pastors and theologians rejected his demands. Hundreds were imprisoned, exiled, or executed. Only the only city in all of Germany to resist him was Magdeburg. And it was at this time that the pastors of Magdeburg wrote a defense of their position. And they affirmed this: I will gladly show the Holy Roman Emperor as much obedience as we owe you. Except for the preservation of religion, nothing else is sought. We just want that. We just want to have freedom of religion. And we'll be the most obedient people in your kingdom. By the way, the world out there, outside the church, isn't preoccupied with being good citizens, but we in the church are commanded to be good citizens. So they're making the point here, we'll be your best citizens. And they affirmed that any authority contradicting the Word of God would, in fact, be resisted. So in October of 1550, he summoned the forces around the city. He laid siege to it for a year, and the 468 Magdeburgers died. 4,000 of Charles's army were killed, so it was like 10-1. And eventually they wore him down. They wore him down, and he finally gave in and pushed his armies out of Germany. And one theologian wrote this: if not for the actions of the Magdeburgers, the entire Reformation itself might very well have been a blip on the radar screen of history. Isn't that something? This is something we don't often hear about, but thank God for those pastors and what they did. Sometimes I feel we need to really honor and show appreciation to our pastors for the stand they take in preaching the Word of God, in exalting the Word of God. And many pastors have died over that one thing through the years. So let's make a special point to show our appreciation to our pastors. And the church is replete with stories like this of pastors who laid down their lives for these great principles on behalf of the church. And finally, we can close out this. We finally got to the end here. Let's remember this. The day is coming when those who are Christ at his coming we'll be resurrected, and we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. And then will come the end when Christ even hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. There will come a day when these things won't be necessary. We will be gathered into a kingdom with Christ, and we will have apparently all of this authority we have will be unnecessary. We'll have something a little different and vastly different. So it's something to look forward to. But for the time being, we're in the church age. We're in the last days. We have these authorities. I hope that this will give you an appreciation for the benefits of those and how we're supposed to interact with them. So let me close our session with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the sacrifices that great men of God made, and women of God too, made on your behalf to uphold your truth and the dignity of your word and the power that you invested in it. May we be faithful just as all of these people were down through history. May we honor authority as well, and especially the authority of God and Christ and the Word of God. Thank you for our time today, and we pray it would have glorified you in Christ's name. Amen.